Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from a study of Ezekiel. It's part four, Judgments on Judah's Neighbors. We've come to Egypt. We're talking about how God is going to judge Egypt and did judge Egypt. In chapter 29, verses 6 to 9, we'll try to answer the question about further charges that the Lord has made against Egypt. I've already mentioned some, how proud the Pharaoh was and thought that he owned the Nile and created all things. He was like a god. And this is about a real person, Hofra, Apris, Hofra, a Pharaoh that did indeed rule over Egypt in the time that Ezekiel was prophesying. And his pride is well known in history. Let's look at verse 6 to 9 of chapter 29, Ezekiel. Because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel, when they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon you and will cut off from you man and beast. And that a land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Other prophets had suggested that Egypt should not be leaned on. Egypt and all nations, for that matter, were not covenanted with God. Their very existence and alliance and affiliation could change at any time. To lean on a staff and find it's but a reed that grows in the water, that's precarious business. You'll fall when they fall, causing bodily harm to yourself. The sword and desolation and waste that are mentioned came upon Egypt at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and various civil wars that raged throughout Egypt. And how severe is that punishment going to be? Look at verses 9 to 12. Because you said, the Nile is mine, and I made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Cush. No foot of man shall pass through it. No foot of beast shall pass through it. It shall be uninhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated countries, and her cities shall be a desolation 40 years among cities that are laid waste. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries. Well, the localities mentioned for the coming destruction represent the entire land of Egypt from north in Migdol to south, Syene. It's like saying in Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, everything, utter waste. As far as the uninhabited for 40 years, most commentators speak about a limitation of traffic through Egypt, not a complete cessation of it. Here's Poole's assessment of that 40 years desolation. Quote, accounting these years from the first wastings of Egypt by their civil dissensions and wars, some 9 or 10 years before Nebuchadnezzar subdued and wasted it, which he did in the 35th, 36th, and 37th years of his reign, or thereabout, so that these 40 years will fall in about the 30th year of Jeconiah's captivity, and end with the 70th year of the captivity, which was the first of Cyrus. So here's the beginning of the end of the greatness of Egypt. It will have the same future as Tyre. The pride of the rulers of these once great kingdoms will bring down not only the rulers, but all the glory of their creations. Scattered? What about the scattered part? Yes, all the kingdoms interrupted by Nebuchadnezzar's attacks produce refugees, like Ellicott says. Megasthenes and Berossus state that Nebuchadnezzar, on his conquest of Egypt, sent great numbers of the people captive to Babylon. Others, doubtless, as in similar cases, took refuge in Ethiopia, Libya, and other neighboring lands. The kind of desolation foretold for Egypt is the same as that for desolate cities and countries that fell under the power of the conqueror. They were to be plundered and reduced to subjection. God's word is true. Was Egypt ever to be restored? Let's look at verses 13 to 16. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the most lowly of the kingdoms, and never again exalt itself above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will never again rule over the nations. And it shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel, recalling their iniquity when they turn to them for aid. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Now, if we understand the chronology correctly, that 40 years ended with the accession, the rising up of the Persian Empire. Israel was restored at that time, as were other surrounding nations. Egypt will be set free also. Refugees return. But not business as usual, says the prophet. Though Egypt is spared extinction, unlike many who receive a prophetic word in this book, she will never return to her former glory. She will never have an empire. She will never rule over other nations. And certainly Israel will never look to Egypt to lean upon. It'll be a broken nation, low and humbled forever. Commentator Benson quotes Bishop Newton for the detailed fulfillment of this prophecy, and I can do no better. Just listen to this. Upon the ruin of the Babylonish Empire, Egypt was subject to the Persians. Upon the failure of the Persian Empire, it came into the hands of the Macedonians, the Greeks. After the Macedonians, it fell under the dominion of the Romans. And after the division of the Roman Empire, it was subdued by the Saracens in the reign of Omar, their third emperor. About the year of Christ, 1250, it was in the possession of the Mamelukes, a word which signifies a slave bought with money, but is appropriated to those Turkish or Circassian slaves whom the sultans of Egypt bought young and taught military exercises. These slaves usurped the royal authority, and by that means, Egypt became their prey. But in AD 1517, Selim, the ninth emperor of the Turks, conquered the Mamelukes and annexed Egypt to the Ottoman Empire, of which, in the days that this was written, it continues to be a province. That was in the 18th century this was written. By this deduction, he goes on to say, it appears that the truth of Ezekiel's prediction is fully attested by the whole series of the history of Egypt from that time to the present. And who would pretend to say, upon human conjecture, that so great a kingdom, so rich and fertile a country, should ever afterward become tributary and subject to strangers? It is now a great deal above 2,000 years since this prophecy was first delivered, and what likelihood or appearance was there that the Egyptians should, for so many ages, bow under a foreign yoke and never, in all that time, be able to recover their liberties and have a prince of their own to reign over them? But as is the prophecy, so is the event. End of quote. From the 18th century, then, to our own, can anyone come forward with testimony to the fact that Egypt has indeed risen to the heights, has defied the word of God pronounced against her? I think not. Well, how does God repay Nebuchadnezzar for doing his work in Tyre? It's an interesting question, and I would never have thought of it, except that it It is mentioned right here in the text in verses 17:20 to 20. In the 27th year, in the first month, first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel, son of man. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was rubbed bare. Yet neither he nor his army got anything from Tyre to pay for the labor that he had performed against her. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall carry off its wealth and despoil it and plunder it, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt as his payment for which he labored, because they worked for me, declares the Lord God. What a fascinating word, don't you think? We're allowed behind the veil here to see how God views even pagan nations. His justice extends to the giving of rewards to them if they're doing his work. Part of his work in these days was to destroy Tyre, as we studied not too long ago. He used Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Tyre. But who paid the emperor's way? It takes a lot of money to set up a siege, to mount a major battle, especially against a people that feel that they're safe on an island in the Mediterranean. How is God going to repay this king of Babylon? The answer? Egypt. Go into proud Egypt, take its wealth, plunder it, and pay your soldiers well from the riches of this land. It won't be the first time that Egypt had to be ravaged by a foreign entity. Israel actually went around knocking on doors during their captivity, asking for donations for their upcoming journey. And that nation, that old nation of Egypt, was plundered at that time. God has many ways to stop human pride. It would seem that a similar demonstration of his jealousy is due on the planet here, now, 2021, as I read this to you. Yeah, it can't be much longer, can it? Question, what promise is given to Israel in the midst of this message to Egypt? Verse 21, on that day, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, even as Nebuchadnezzar is devastating Egypt, Israel needs to know that eventually God will restore Israel to power. When the prophecies begin to be fulfilled, Ezekiel will be heard and believed. Up until now, there have been long periods of time when the prophet did not even speak. But when all of this takes place, his mouth is going to be opened authoritatively. Note, this prophecy is actually a part of the last dated word in the book. It's the 27th year. That's in verse 17. It's out of order, for later in the book will be earlier prophecies. When we study about the whole restoration thing in part 5, that's from an earlier prophecy than this. This prophecy that I just read is the very last one. It ends on a note of hope, and we'll give that whole note a loud blast when we do part 5 next time. I think that's probably going to do enough for this time. Thank you for showing up. It's always good to have you here. I wouldn't want to be sitting in this room alone. And I know that you're there listening, and I thank God for it. Hey, I have the works of other great men of God. I do have the works of great men of God, not other. Their stories, their words. We have North Korea audios, literally hundreds of them, 400 in Korean, 400 in English, to let you know how to pray about North Korea if you're not already praying for them. I have studies on the Quran, studies on Muhammad, studies on end-time Bible prophecy, We go through the whole Bible a couple of times. I have commentaries like the one you're hearing now. 61 titles now, books that are right there on the store. Click on store and see what I'm talking about. Let me, in fact, tell you about the featured book of today. I was going to give these books away, but people don't like free stuff when they can invest a little, right? So that didn't happen too much. I'm just going to go one at a time on these books and tell you a little about them. This is called Not All Have Faith. It's the Bible's view of universalism. The title is taken from the words of the Apostle Paul, and it sums up the Bible's arguments against the notion that someday everybody's going to be saved. Universalism is a serious cancer that erodes biblical doctrines and proudly places itself in their place. The scripture's so very clear about eternal judgment for the damned. We must be as clear in proclaiming this truth of God. I have to say that the reformers pretty much all came to the conclusion of what we call Calvinism. I don't like to call it that, but the whole doctrine of grace, the election thing, that began to be watered down. Arminianism came into play, and people were given, told that they had the choice, that they were kind of in charge of their salvation and so on. And this is all in England I'm talking about. After that, guess what doctrine took over? It's only one more step toward universalism. Well, I guess God's just going to save everybody when it all comes down to it. And that's what happened to the church in England for a long time. Anyway, this book is available to you. I hope that you'll go after it. I think it's very helpful. It's very small, like a lot of my books are, only about 85 pages, but it covers the subject fairly well. I think it'll bless you. Well, what else do we have? We have a blog here every day. Check that out. We have a Zoom meeting every Saturday night for men right now, 7 o'clock Central Time in Chicago, Illinois, 7 o'clock every Saturday night. If you're a man and you like Zoom, then come and join with us. We have a great fellowship going on. We're studying right now the book of Galatians. And then I'm looking for Facebook friends. Go to Bob Faulkner in Niles. If you go to your Facebook page today, just look for me, Bob Faulkner in Niles, Illinois, and send me a friend request. Let's be friends. As long as you're the kind of person who likes to talk about the Lord on your Facebook pages, okay? Let's have that kind of fellowship too. Oh, it's great. It's growing. All the things that we're doing together, I'm so happy. And there's more coming. How about coming next time? Meanwhile, this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we get to talk again real soon. Bye-bye.